As you will remember, after the laments of the kings, the merchants, and the sailors, amid all the dreadful things that were heard concerning the final destruction of Babylon, there now comes something like an oasis, a heavenly interlude, to be heard, an echo of heaven. It is the voice of the saints, and of all the heavenly beings, especially in view of the fact that what will follow is the last act of the apocalypse, which is the final and definitive judgment. After these things, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation, and glory, and power, belong to our God. Chapter 19, verse 1. Who is this multitude? They are the angels. They are, as we shall see a little further on, the 24 elders, the saints, all of heaven. And they chant, Alleluia, that is, praise the Lord. Three times they chant the Alleluia, as you will see further on in the holy text, in honor and glory of the Holy Triune God. As Andreas of Caesarea says, it is sent up to God in threefold form on account of the three hypostatic single Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In honor and glory of the Holy Triune God, they say the Alleluia three times. Alleluia, as you know, is that well-known liturgical exclamation which we meet 24 times in the Psalms. And in the New Testament we meet it four times. What follows the doxology of the Alleluia is the ascription to God, the glory, the power, and the salvation. Salvation is the result of the power of God, and therefore it brings forth the glory of God. For true and just are his judgments, for he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. 19:2, for the judgments of God are true. And just because he judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and God avenged the blood of his servants, the faithful, the Christians, at the hand of this harlot woman. This position here is an answer given to the prophetic words of the Lord Jesus that are found in the Gospels in Luke 18:7, and which, as you may have noticed, we have often cited in parallel from the Gospels, in order in this way to confirm the main point in the book of the Apocalypse. Because the book of the Apocalypse is attacked by many, we therefore refer in parallel to the Gospels and to the rest of Holy Scripture, so that the book of the Apocalypse may be secured. What does it mean here that the judgments of God are true and just, and that he now judges the great harlot, and that Christ avenges the blood of the Christians? Listen to how he says it in the Gospel according to Luke, and shall not God. He is speaking on the subject of persistent prayer there, with the unjust judge in the parable of the unjust judge, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them in haste. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he then find faith on the earth? When, through our prayers, we call upon his help to be delivered from his own enemies, always in reference to matters of faith, he will not delay. He himself says it, in haste he will come, and he will come for every faithful one. This in haste is relative. The church, for example, was on treating Christ to be delivered from the persecutions. And of course, the deliverance came at the beginning of the 4th century after Christ. You will say to me, how many generations passed until the beginning of the 4th century? Undoubtedly, many. But this in haste, my dear ones, is not measured by human life, but by eternity, by history, and by eternity, for even historically, we would say, the 100 and 200 and 400 years are nothing. Let us know this, because many times we think that we ought to measure things according to the span of human life. But the point, the Lord says, is not here. The point is not whether God will avenge the blood of his martyrs upon the earth. The point is not here. God is faithful. Faithful is God. It is impossible for God to lie. As we saw today in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the apostolic reading we heard this morning, it is impossible for God to lie, so the point lies somewhere else. That is why he says here, nevertheless. That is, these things I have assured you of. Do not place the weight there. The weight lies somewhere else. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he then find faith on the earth? When I return to the earth, to judge the earth and to take up my faithful, as he said to his disciples, I will go away, and I will return, and I will take you up, so that he may take up his faithful, the meeting in the air of which the Apostle Paul speaks. He will look for faithful ones. That is where the point lies. He will look for faithful ones. My dear ones, be assured, God will vindicate us. But in order to vindicate us, we must be faithful, and we must await and wait and be standing upright at every moment. Remember, please, the parable of the 10 virgins. They had kept their oil ready for the reception of the bridegroom. They fell, it says, asleep, because they grew drowsy. For the bridegroom tarried. You know what the 10 virgins are? They are all Christians, 5 foolish, 5 wise. The fact that he sets 5 and 5 means that he wants to remove any suspicion of percentages of people who will be saved. Lest we say that 2 will be saved, and 8 will go to hell. No. He sets 5 and 5 precisely to remove this suspicion. And what happens there? The foolish virgins. The fact that all 10 are virgins means that they have the Christian quality. But foolish, however, what does foolish mean? They had not worked at their spiritual life. They did not cultivate faith, love, and hope. That is, they did not cultivate their spiritual life. This means they have no oil. It means they do not have the Spirit of God. They did not manage in their life. They did not take care in their life to have the Spirit of God. The others had oil. They had the Spirit of God. They all grew drowsy because the bridegroom was slow to come, which means that a single human life cannot wait out the coming of Christ. This human life will come to an end, and we die. Yes, we die. So they all fell asleep. Sachi, you saw it. They fell asleep. Death is asleep. A voice was heard in the night. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. They all woke up. Sudi, the resurrection of all, of the pious and the impious alike. What did the foolish Christians do? At that hour, they went looking for oil. That is, they had nothing, and the others, the wise ones, swine in. That is, the Christians who took care during this present life. What did they do? They lit their lamps at once. That is, each one presented something. She presented the fruits of her labor. She presented the Spirit of God that she had. And then the foolish ones hurried off to go and find some. To find what? They were left outside the bridal chamber. This is the matter that concerns us, my beloved, not whether Christ will come, not whether he will avenge the blood lost, the blood poured out upon the earth, of his saints and his martyrs. That will happen for certain. This is why the Lord says, "But when the Son of Man comes upon the earth, will he then find faith on the earth?" In any case, as I read to you earlier from the sacred text of the Apocalypse, it is explained in this way. When the multitude says that true and righteous are his judgments, the giving of glory to God is explained, because in his true and righteous judgments, he judged the saints slaying Babylon. And I will not fail to tell you once more, Sabine, I have said many things, and I have told you this, and I will repeat it in the future as well, Thudai, that, as Arthas says, Babylon is not the old and ancient Babylon, nor is it Rome, neither old Rome nor new Rome, but it is the corrupt world. Of course, the old Babylon and the old Rome were types of the corrupt world. But what is meant is the corrupt world, which does not accept Christians, does not accept the gospel, and which creates troubles for Christians and persecutions, even to the shedding of blood. And secondly, they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rises unto the ages of ages. For the second time, the multitude says, Alleluia, and the smoke of the city rises, he says, it rises, sundi tension. Pay attention, Feng Hai, unto the ages of ages. This description goes beyond the image, because a city that is set on fire cannot possibly keep burning unto the ages of ages. What does it mean here? We see this, that the giving of glory is repeated at the site of the destruction of Babylon, which is never again going to come back to life and repeat this filthy behavior of hers. The smoke of this fire consumed city recalls the smoke of the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is nothing other than the type of eternal hell. For this reason it says unto ages of ages. As I told you, it goes beyond the image. It goes beyond time and leaps into eternity. And this shows that Babylon under punishment is the world that is cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the type of eternal hell. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated upon the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Revelation 19:4. Here again, my beloved, we see in the foreground this cherished image of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, who liturgically frame the throne of God. This image is so beloved liturgically, as I told you. Do you want to live it? It is in our hands. Pay attention to this. Every divine liturgy is a repetition of this heavenly image. It is the throne. And around the throne of Christ is the holy table, Christ laid upon it, Christ at rest. In his awesome mysteries, in the forms of the bread and the wine, his body and his blood. Angels surround the holy table in honor of Christ laid upon it. A devout soul lives these things, because it knows that this is truly how it is. They escape our senses, but a person who wants to live all this liturgically can live it, even to the point of being shaken to the core. And there are not a few of those saints who, while they were serving the liturgy, lived this heavenly liturgy like Saint Spyridon. He saw it, his troparion. His Apolitikion says, he can celebrate it with angels. Saint John Chrysostom says, I know a certain man, Twain. And it seems he is speaking of himself, for he carefully hides who he is sundown. A man who, I assure you, said Saint John Chrysostom, can celebrate it with the angels. My beloved, when the faithful person holds himself together, when he keeps himself in check, when he gathers himself and loves the Lord deeply, he lives out this liturgical image of heaven. And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, both small and great. Shijiu, Biu. A voice came out, he says, from the thrones, which said, Praise him, glorify God, you his servants, and you who fear him, both small and great. Andreas of Caesarea writes only this, and the throne of God is the cherubim and the seraphim. By this, they are being urged to praise him, not only the great accomplishment, but also the small one, each person according to his own strength, as is fitting for him. In other words, the voice that came forth from the throne of God, what voice is this? It is the voice of the cherubim and the seraphim. That is, these heavenly powers say, Praise God. This is the voice that went out, and what do they command? That not only the great, but also the small should sing praise to God. Who are the great, and who are the small? The great and the small, in the attainments of holiness. Those who accomplished whatever they accomplished in this present life, and they are all within the realm of the kingdom of God. The reason for this heavenly summons, which the heavenly powers of the cherubim and the seraphim utter, that God be hymned, is that God is now putting an end to evil, and the hour of moral order is coming. Because sin entered in, the devil, and threw everything into disorder, now an end is being put to it. For this reason, it is asked that God be hymned by the cherubim and the seraphim. These ask the saints of heaven to hymn God. And I heard, the sacred evangelist continues, as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, the Almighty, has reigned. Let us rejoice. Serene, let us rejoice. In the subjunctive, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and exult. And let us give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. In response to that angelic voice which came from the thrones, the whole voice of the church becomes one voice together with the heavenly powers. A voice whose intensity is compared to three images. First, to the falling of many waters. You have seen if we go to a waterfall, what a roar it makes. Second, to the voice of a great crowd, the way people shout inside a stadium, the way the crowd roars. And third, to mighty thunder. This is how the voices of the whole church and of the angels are compared, as they are called, to sing the praise of God. My beloved, allow me here to invite you to something, because it says, Let us rejoice, I rejoice, and let us be glad. Come, let us too take some joy in this oneness of mind among all the beings of God. See how all the beings of God rejoice. See how of one mind the beings of God are. They all think the same. And here one sees a unity. One sees that among the good things of the kingdom of God is this love poured out everywhere, and this oneness of mind poured out everywhere. It is not that one has this and another has that. It is what the evangelist Luke says in the Acts, that the multitude of those who believed were of one soul and one heart. How much more so? If this multitude is now in heaven, the soul and the heart are one, the voice is one. This, then, is that unity, the heavenly unity, which truly gives the joy of the kingdom of God. Would you like us to try it? I invite you to something. You will tell me it is very difficult. Yet I invite you, in a small ecclesial community which is your home, the church in the home, when husband and wife are of one mind, and the children are of one mind, and all say the same thing, all agree on the same thing. Tell me, within that home, what reigns, what reigns? I know, someone will tell me it would be a very dull thing for there to be oneness of mind, whereas contrast is something that gives tone to a group of people. No, my beloved. Contrasts, in this case, have no place at all. We can have contrast in other things, just as we have the variety of colors in their contrasts, which give the beauty of the whole picture. But that is another matter. So here too, we will have the same thing in the family. There is the father. The father is not the mother. There is the mother. The mother is not the children. Each one is a sound, but all these sounds give a harmony. All these colors give a painting. Within a painting, we surely have many colors, but we have harmony. Within a concert, we have many sounds, but we have harmony. So it is not that contrast where I would say, no, it is not like this. I will do my own will, supposedly to give life and tone within a group. That is demonic possession. That is demonic possession. One sees that within demonic groups of people, that is, where the devil rules. You see, these people can never come to an understanding. One says eggs and the other says baskets. One says alpha and the other says omega. I beg you, look how beautiful this image is within the home, the church in the home. The care of the ancient church was precisely this, to create the church in the home, and the whole body of the churches in the home made up the church with a capital E. Today we have this calamity in our church. What calamity? We feel that things have frayed, have gone flat, have been laid waste. Do you know why? Because we did not cultivate the church in the home. I make an appeal to your love, each one of you, and especially if both husband and wife are here. Talk this over, discuss it, and say how we can make our home a paradise, a corner of God's paradise, a church in the home. I assure you, this is your most positive contribution to the work of the raising up and the rekindling of our church. The content of the doxology of all these is the proclamation that the Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. That is, that God becomes Lord of His creation, and a moral Lord as well. And to whom the Alleluia belongs is the Lord, not God of His creation. When the Lord names the devil, the ruler of this world, and says that the ruler of this world shall be cast out, shall be thrown out, is the Lord not God of His creation? He is, my beloved, and He remains the Lord of His creation. But when God makes free existences, free beings, when these beings freely give themselves to God, then He governs their hearts as well. Consequently, He is Creator. Forgive me, He is Lord, not only of creation by nature, but now He is also the moral Lord of the rational beings. In this sense, once evil is at last definitively confined and cast into the eternal fire, as we shall see in the chapters that follow, then the saints have nothing left to do but to glorify God. Because now God becomes Lord Almighty of this creation, of His and of the hearts of the rational beings. The whole church calls upon itself to rejoice and to give glory to God for one all-great event. And this all-great event is the very thing that constitutes the meaning of history, the marriage of the Lamb with the bride, the church, that is, with the faithful, with human beings, and through the church, with the created material creation. This is the meaning of the incarnation of the Son of God. This is the meaning of the existence of the world. This is the meaning of history. This is the last all-great event. And of course, the evangelist will speak to us of this event in the 21st chapter, first God willing in the coming year, if God wills and we are alive, for these last two or three chapters, chapters 2021 and 22. The force of the apocalypse is a true delight. It is the very cream of spirituality where one sees the church of history passing over into eternity. And you see this passage from history into eternity, and one sees, with incomparable images of description, the church of eternity being described, that is, of this kingdom of God now, triumphant unto the ages of ages, if God counts us worthy to reach this chapter. Of course, there the evangelist will speak in detail of this marriage of the Lamb with the church. Yet now, after the manner of the prophet, an announcement beforehand is made, one that prepares the reader to enter into the meaning of these things. When it says the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb, what does this mean? Andreas of Caesarea says, by the marriage of the Lamb, he means the joining of the church to Christ. It is the joining, the union of Christ and the church, that is, what I told you, the incarnate God who is united with human beings, and through human beings with the material creation. And now he is God with his creation, always without confusion, the one who abides unto the ages of ages. And the mystery of this joining is expressed through marriage, and if you will, this marriage. The other mystery expresses this great mystery of which Paul also speaks. I say this mystery is great in respect of Christ and of the church. Which mystery? The mystery of the union of Christ and the church. This is what the word now concerns in the book of the Apocalypse, and the image and type of this great mystery is the other mystery, the union in marriage of man and woman. When I destroy the image, I offend the prototype. When I destroy a person, when I revile a person, I offend the image of God. And through the image of God, the insult passes over, crosses over, to the prototype. And if I outrage marriage, if I take a divorce, if I live in adultery in any way whatsoever, then I outrage the mystery of the union of Christ and the church. This is why adultery is a grave sin. It is not merely an isolated incident. Yet the half-seeing people who frame human laws speak of an emancipation from the sanctity of marriage, claiming that people may move freely within the bounds of marriage and live in adultery. Surely they were never able to grasp the theological foundation of the mystery of marriage. For what do they see in the mystery of marriage? They see only a natural union and not a supernatural one. But the natural came to be for the sake of the supernatural, and not the supernatural for the sake of the natural. And what does a merely natural view of marriage amount to? It is like taking my goat to the billy goat, forgive me. And another will take his goat to the billy goat. And the same billy goat serves many goats, forgive me for my language. But that is how I would regard marriage, in a purely natural way. But it is not that. Marriage has a supernatural foundation, a theological foundation. It is what I told you. It comes to give us the image of that great mystery of the union of Christ and the church. A union that will unfold on a boundless scale and be made manifest in the last things. Within the kingdom of God, this beautiful image of marriage we find already known in the Old Testament. And St. John the Baptist already makes use of it. But the Lord himself also uses the image of marriage in the Gospels. For example, St. John the Baptist says, in John 3:29, he who has the bride, euro, and who has the bride, the church, it is Christ, food, euro, is the bridegroom. He is the groom. And the friend of the bridegroom, side. And who is the friend of the bridegroom? It is John. And the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, who stands and listens, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. I am the friend of the bridegroom, he says. I, John the Baptist, am the friend of the bridegroom, and I rejoice when I hear the bridegroom, who has the bride, and I rejoice with great joy. Tuvin, a Hebraism, Hudi, I rejoice with joy. The Lord said, in Matthew 9:15, when at one point the company of his disciples was attacked by the spiteful Pharisees, because they do not fast while the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, he answered, can the sons of the bridal chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Is it possible for the sons of the bridal chamber, the children of the bridal chamber, to mourn? For what is fasting? It is mourning, thawing. Listen to what fasting is. It is mourning. Can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? For as long as the bridegroom is with them, I am the bridegroom of the church, I Christ, and I am with them, so how then will they fast? He says further on, days will come. Days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. He will depart, and then they will fast. You see how the Lord here names himself the bridegroom. But the place where we find a most intense image, so intense that one is astonished at the boldness of the imagery and at the boldness of likening it to marriage, is the book of the Song of Songs. This famous book, which one would wish to have the ability to analyze fully. And though it seems, when you read it, to be a book of erotic love, in reality, it is nothing other than this union of Christ with the church. And what is this preparation of the wife of the Lamb, as it says, that is, of the church? First of all, it is the preparation in time. It is when the souls of those slain for the witness of Jesus Christ asked for vindication, as we read in the 6th chapter of the Apocalypse, verse 10. And they were given the answer to wait a little while, so that others of their brethren might be added, who would also give their blood for the witness of Jesus Christ. So this is the first preparation, a first preparation in time. It is a matter of number that the members of the church become more and more. But there is also the preparation of clothing for the wife of the Lamb. The sacred text says again, and it was given to her, to this woman, the church, that she should be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. And the sacred evangelist interprets it for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But it is really the angel who interprets it more precisely. It was given to her, he says, to be clothed in a bright, fine, clean garment. What is this fine linen? This color is the righteous deeds. It is the virtues of the saints. And this robe, in which the church is clothed, the fine linen of the bright and the clean, stands in contrast to the robe of the other woman, the harlot, the great one, as you will remember. And here one sees that, whereas there are the abominations, fine. The abomination Saiti, the harlot woman here, bears, it says, names of abominations, loathsome things, this woman, the church, bears the righteous deeds of the saints, the coloring of her robe, the virtues of her saints, is the holiness of her saints. Truly, my dear ones, holiness is the robe that the saints take from this world while they yet live. And if you will, it is the only robe they take. A saint, however much you adorn him, will take nothing of the splendid garments with him. Neither, if we give him a splendid funeral, nor if we do nothing at all, will he take any of these with him. One robe he will take with him, a splendid one, holiness. The robe of holiness, the robe of the virtues. This is why the saints took care to weave, during the course of their earthly life, this robe with which they can pass through the toll house. The only robe, nothing else can they take. But it says that it was granted, and it was granted to her. Granted to her, too, to be clothed in this splendid robe. It was granted, Fadi. What does it was granted mean? It means that the sanctification of the saints of the church is the fruit both of the personal labor of the saints and of divine grace. No one becomes a saint without the grace of God. Holiness within the Christian realm is never autonomous. If they tell you that there are remarkable people with much virtue, but who are not within the realm of the church, they have an autonomous holiness, cut off from God for that, is what autonomous means. For that, an autonomous holiness, an autonomous virtue, and this, on the one hand, does not manage to reach any heights, and on the other hand, does not pass through the toll house of death. It is not saved, it does not enter the kingdom of God. You know, I have heard this many times, and that is why I am telling you. We hear people who say some D2 categories of cases. I will tell you. The first, a woman says, my husband is much better than I am, but he does not come to church. What use is it to me? This goodness of his is inactive, useless. Did you hear what I said? Useless. This goodness of his does not pass over into eternity. In the other case, we see, she says, Freemasons, but they are very good people. I do not know how far they are or are not good people. But the point is that it is an autonomized goodness, supposing such a goodness even exists, autonomized. It has no relation to the holiness of the saints of the church. None whatsoever. Nothing of it is saved within the kingdom of God. So let not such cases dazzle us. I have told you this, so that we may keep it in mind. Hear this, it was given, means the church is clothed, and what clothes her are the righteous deeds of the saints, that is, the virtues of the saints. The Apostle Paul expresses it beautifully in Ephesians 2:10. The Apostle says, for we are his workmanship, the phi, euro, we are God. S creation, mighty euro, created in Christ Jesus. That we were created in Christ Jesus. He does not say in God, he says in Christ. I do not have time to expound all of this further, but it carries great weight. Unto good works. Sign be, with the purpose that we should have good works, holiness. So then, the reason God made us is that we should have holiness in Christ. Holiness in Christ, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But as I explained to you earlier, regarding the image of the marriage between the church and the Lamb, the holy evangelist will return to it in his later chapters, and so I will, of course, not exhaust the subject here. And I continue with the sacred text. And he says to me, and he says to me, right blessed are they who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says to me, these are the true words of God. Revelation 19:9. And he says to me, write tuiti euro. The angel says one euro. Right, blessed is she who will be at the supper. Called to the supper of the Lamb. To the marriage of the Lamb. And he says to me, these words of God are true. My beloved, since the hour of the marriage of the Lamb has come, the wedding table is already being set. When it says, and he says to me write, sa, and he says to me write, because the things John sees he must write down thiding. What does that mean? It means that the guiding angel instructs John to write about this blessed supper, so that when it is read by the faithful of the church militant, they may on the one hand bear with conscious, patient endurance the tribulations of the present age in which they find themselves, and at the same time prepare themselves for that heavenly supper. That is why it says, write, so that this thing which is written may be read. The expression of the joy of the marriage of the Lamb, fadas, that is, of the union, as I keep telling you, of Christ and the church thovenis, is shown here by a wedding table. That is, by the presence of the very kingdom of God itself. Many times the Lord spoke of this supper in the Gospels, many times, such as the supper of the wedding of the king's son, such as the supper to which three categories of people refuse to come thine forn. I have bought a field. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife. I cannot come. The parable of the 10 virgins, and also the parable of the prodigal son, that kill the fatted calf, come let us rejoice deep within. All these, my beloved, are foreshadowings of that great supper. But above all, it is the last supper that Christ held on earth, the so called mystical supper that the Lord laid out for his disciples on Holy Thursday, during which supper he also offered the supreme sacrificial offering, fissides sacrificial offering, means a victim fittinae, namely himself, his body and his blood, that is, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. And all of this comes to show forth this blessedness of the kingdom of God. It is noteworthy that neither the Lord nor the passage of the Apocalypse we are now analyzing speaks of Ariston. For as you will know, Ariston in ancient Greek means the midday meal. There is the Prariston, the breakfast, the morning snack. There is the Ariston, the midday meal, and the Dipnon, the evening meal, in all the parables. And here now, in the case before us, the Apocalypse, in the parables the Lord spoke, everywhere he speaks of a supper and not of a midday meal. Does this strike you as odd? Listen to why. The reason is this. In the East, people are bent over working all day long, either in the fields or at their other jobs, and so there was no time left for them and their friends to gather together at one table. When evening came and their work was finished, they would all come together at one table in one house to eat. And as you know, in the evening people gather and share what is on their hearts. Pay close attention here. They gather and they talk over their concerns. It is a beautiful custom, one that is cultivated all the more in the East, this sitting down at table and talking together. Ah, whose little child is this? It is, as I told you, a beautiful custom, conversing at table with one's friends in the evening. We think that a table is for having a good time, drinking wine and starting to sing. This is a mistaken position, my beloved. At a table, an evening one especially, we can sit to eat and to converse, and indeed to discuss even serious matters. When I say serious, I do not mean financial matters, but I mean spiritual matters, serious matters. This is how we see they conversed in the East, because they had the night before them, and people had the leisure to converse. They were not pressed by having to open their shop in the afternoon and by the limited time of midday. For this reason, the sacred text here speaks of a supper, which means that the kingdom of God, too, is called a supper. Because after the labors of the day of this life, the whole family of God gathers to taste the blessedness of the kingdom and to enjoy the ease of eternity. What does the supper of Christ say? It is the feast of those being saved. Those who will be saved, It is the harmonious joy and gladness in which all of them will attain their union with Christ the Savior, in his bridal chamber, when they enter. But there is, my beloved, in the few minutes that remain to us, yet another Sepharthevin Euro. Notice this Thuvi Euro, which is mentioned by the Holy Evangelist in the same chapter, a little further down. It is in verses 17 and 18, and it is a dreadful table, a dreadful table. I mention it here only for the sake of a comparison, because we will do the analysis there. God first, when we reach it, listen. Come, Sion Desen. Listen again, the divine voice Sidene. Gather to the great supper of God, that you may eat. The voice is addressed to the birds of the heaven, to the ravens of the heaven. Come, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of the mighty, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all, both free and slave, both small and great. Dreadful Thebine, O ravens of the earth, come, gather, to eat the corpses of those men who set themselves against God. A dreadful table. I have told you the analysis. We will do it a little further down when we reach it. God first. These two suppers symbolize the kingdom of God and eternal hell, and they call to mind the words of the Lord who said, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life symphorin, the two suppers symphor. And also the verdict, the condemning sentence, of that judgment which says, for I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat, and so on. On this point, St. Simeon the New Theologian most beautifully carries the theme over to the spiritual formation of each one of us. And in his 57th discourse he writes, because I hungered for your return, Christ says to each soul, and for your repentance, and you did not give me to eat and to satisfy my desire sewer. That is, you did not repent of your evil deeds sewering. I thirsted for your salvation, and you did not give me to drink. I was naked, stripped of your own virtuous deeds, and you did not clothe me with them. I was in prison, in the most cramped and defiled and dark prison of your heart, and you would not visit me and bring me out into the light. I was sick, lying ill with the sickness of your own negligence and idleness, and you did not serve me with your good works. Therefore, depart from me. My beloved, we see here that, in contrast to the sinners, the righteous will not only have practiced love, but above all, and chiefly, they will have become honorable and useful vessels for the Lord adorned, so that the Holy Triune God may dwell within them, and members of the great body of Christ, the Church. This is why the Apocalypse here calls them blessed and called, that is, invited. This is the fourth beatitude of the Apocalypse, and it counts as truly blessed those who will attain to this kingdom of God. As for the word called, that is, invited, it is identical with elect. For, keeping in mind the parable of the great supper that the Lord told, all were called, but not all responded. Those who responded as called were also among the elect. That is why the angel chooses the beatitude of these called ones. This word that I am telling you is the true word of God. I tell you truly, the words of God are true, but we will continue.